We're going to turn in God's Word to 2 Kings chapter 23. You'll find this on page 330 if you're using the black Bible that's in the pew there. Second Kings 23. And we're going to be reading to verse 30 of this chapter, covering the reign, the rest of the reign of King Josiah. As has happened several times now recently, this is a pretty lengthy passage. I'm going to permit you to keep your seats, but ask you still to honor the Lord carefully by giving careful attention to his word being read publicly this morning. 2 Kings 23, verse 1. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem, those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the host of the heavens. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and beat it to dust, and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah, and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings, from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the gate of the city. However, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. And he defiled Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech. And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire, and the altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, he pulled down and broke in pieces and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he broke in pieces the pillars, and cut down the Asherim, and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed who had predicted these things. Then he said, "What is that monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel." And he said, "Let him be. Let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. And Josiah removed all the shrines also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord to anger. He did to them according to all that he had done at Bethel, and he sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. And the king commanded all the people, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant, for no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, 'I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, My name shall be there.'" Now the rest of the acts of Josiah, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. And his servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together briefly. Father, these are your words. And as we hear them, we ask for the help of your Spirit by faith to trace these words back to you and to see their great value as words from the mouth of God himself. We ask, Lord, that our hearts would be good ground, not crowded out by worldly desire or superficial only in our response to your word, nor hardened in rebellion and sin. Give us instead soft hearts that are ready to hear and believe and obey and bear the fruit of your word in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at King Josiah as a great example of reformation. And the reformation got started in chapter 22 when God's word was rediscovered and when that word was met with a soft heart on the part of the king. Josiah, like Isaiah 66 verse 2 says, was a man who trembled at God's word. And therefore the Lord was willing to look on him and show him mercy. What the Lord was not willing to do was to turn from his stated intention of bringing a resounding judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. He had announced now to Hezekiah and then to Manasseh and now to Josiah, Judah will be banished into exile. Jerusalem will be abandoned by the Lord and his people. Judgment is coming, just as God had threatened all those years before in the law of Moses. And what's amazing is that Josiah does not hear that and think, well, I guess we'll just turn on the television and see how this turns out. What he does, even in the knowledge that God's judgment is to be poured out on the city of Jerusalem, is set about the work of reformation. He is a remarkable example in this because he knew, like some of the other men of God in the Old Testament, including Isaiah the prophet, knew that their ministry was not ultimately going to be successful in the human sense of the term. Isaiah was told, you're going to preach to these people and they're not going to believe. They're not going to turn. They're not going to repent. Their hearts will be hard and they will reject both you and the gospel that you're preaching. But nevertheless, in the larger plan of God, it was important for Isaiah's ministry to continue so that the words that he recorded in Scripture could be available both to the people a few generations later who would be in exile, experiencing the judgment of God and needing to know God's purpose and plan for this judgment, and then also to us who live in the time of fulfillment so that we might be able to know the Lord Jesus Christ as the long-promised Messiah foretold by the prophets like Isaiah. And so Isaiah did not just say, oh, my ministry is going to be a failure, I'm going to stop. He said, in the larger purpose of God, it's important that I conduct my ministry nevertheless. And Josiah had the same kind of attitude. It's true that all this reformation is not going to succeed in the normal sense of the term. It's not going to work. And yet, Josiah recognized that it was proper for God's servants to endeavor with all their might to work for the reformation of his people and their worship. And so, with judgment hanging over the city, he got to work. That's how reformation started in 2 Kings 22. In 2 Kings 23, we see how reformation happened and the purpose of it, what it is for. And we're going to see a few things here that I think will be very instructive, both for our own personal lives and for our church, as well as the concerns that we have for the world around us to experience the grace of God in reformation. In verses 1 to 3, you'll see the principle that reformations have to proceed on. Josiah, you'll notice he did not get up from reading the Bible privately and go out to the people and start just giving orders. He could have done that. He was the king. People have to do what the king says. But Josiah understood that true reformation cannot proceed merely on the human orders of a human leader. What the people need is instruction in scriptural principles such that they will be able to share in the work of reformation as unto the Lord. And so Josiah caused the word of God to be read publicly to a great assembly, and the people were there either personally or through their representatives. The elders, the priests, the prophets, and various other representative leaders were all gathered for this public reading of Scripture, which is an important first step in any reformation, that the word of God be publicly read and that people be taught how to respond to it. You'll notice Josiah doesn't just read the word of God, he also leads the people in a shared response to God's word. He stands there in front of the pillar that Solomon had built as a great picture of the faithfulness of God, and he stands at that pillar and he calls the people to join him in making a covenant. And the covenant was very simple. It was the kind of thing that any sincere Christian, any simple, even very basic Christian, could affirm, that whatever we find in Scripture, we will do. That's the point. These people making the covenant, they didn't have to be experts in theology. They didn't have to have finished the job of reformation, but they were going to start it on this crucial principle that God's word will be held in honor in this people publicly. It will not be despised. It will not be rejected. It will not be neglected. And so Josiah proceeds from this principle that the word of God is going to be the principle of our reformation, and that the starting place for reformation is the people's grasp of God's word in its most basic principles and a simple commitment to follow God's word wherever it leads. That's good leadership of a reformation. And what we're going to find is that when God's people commit themselves to follow Scripture as the principle of the reformation, where does their focus end up turning? What's the rest of this chapter all about? Well, it's not about actually scriptural doctrine so much. There's not much in the rest of this chapter about fixing all the unbiblical teaching that was going on in Jerusalem. It's also not about scriptural ethics. So, for instance, Josiah doesn't have any ethics seminars in Jerusalem. There's no basic instruction in the Ten Commandments in this chapter. Both of those points are very important to Reformation. And if we were to go back in our own church's history to the Reformation, we would know that doctrine and behavior were very important concerns. But, maybe interesting for you to know historically, and it's important for you to see biblically, that the actual foundational heartbeat of Reformation is not doctrine or ethics, but actually worship. This came out in the life and ministry of John Calvin, one of the leading reformers in the 16th century, because there was an occasion when a French cardinal wrote to the city of Geneva and said, "You guys, you should really rethink this idea of joining the Reformation. Just come back to the Church of Rome. And I understand there's some ethical issues. There's some abuses in the church, some corruption. We can fix that together. And, you know, there's some doctrines that we need to work on, but we can work on them together. Just come back." And Calvin's reply to that letter was very significant. And in that letter, he made it clear the real reason that the Reformation had to start and the real reason why we can't abandon it now is not so much the ethics. That's one problem, but no church is perfectly pure in its morals or ethics. And so we understand that if it were just a matter of certain bad apples or something like that, we would be able to work with it. And it's not just an issue of false doctrine or unbiblical teaching. We understand no church is perfectly pure in its doctrine or in its teaching. And so we would be able to work if it was just that. But the real issue that makes the Reformation so necessary in the first place and so important to continue is that there's nothing so dangerous to our spiritual welfare as the preposterous and perverse worship of God. That's how he put it. And so all this false worship has to stop. All this impure, superstitious, corrupt, unbiblical, and untruthful worship is gravely damaging our Christian lives and making it impossible for us to deal with any other problem. This is where we have to start. And what you find is that's pretty much exactly what we have here in 2 Kings 23. We look up from this covenant where everybody's agreed we're going to follow Scripture wherever it goes. And what do they end up spending the rest of the chapter doing? Dealing with the problem of false worship. That's really the heartbeat of Reformation. That's what a Reformation is really for. It's for addressing corrupt worship and seeking to restore the true worship of the true and living God. This is very important. And what we're going to see when we look at verses 4 and following is we see Josiah getting involved in the practical work of reforming the worship of God in Jerusalem. And there was an enormous amount of work to do. That's one thing I hope you see from this text, is just how much wicked idolatry was going on in Jerusalem at this time. Ever since Solomon, some of these false gods had been worshipped. Ever since Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which is way back in 1 Kings 12, a lot of this false worship had been going on. And there was the false worship of foreign gods, like Jezebel's wicked god Baal, or the ancient abomination of the Ammonites, Molech. And there were relatively new gods on the scene as well. This worship of the sun, moon, and stars seems to have been a Babylonian import that had come more recently into the lives of the people. But the point is that century after century had gone by, decade after decade had gone by, and idolatry had been heaping up in Jerusalem like a massive stinking pile. And when Josiah set about to work on reforming the worship of God in Jerusalem, there was an absolutely enormous amount of work to be done. One thing he had to do was deal with all these holy sites. There's lots of places where people had been worshiping, lots of equipment they'd been using to worship. And what Josiah did was very wise. He wanted to make sure no one would ever want to worship with this stuff again, so he defiled them. And what he did was he took dead bodies that were burned and scattered the ashes on these things. And that would be just so gross to people that they wouldn't ever want to worship there again. That's the idea. This is why when Jesus really wanted to offend the Pharisees, he said that inside you are full of dead men's bones. It's just so horrifically unclean to anyone who's concerned about religious purity that nobody would ever worship in these ways again. That's one thing he did. Another thing he did is he dealt with the staff, the priests. The kings had actually appointed priests. Verse 5 says that the kings of Judah had ordained priests to make these offerings to these false gods. Imagine that. Kings of Judah with a payroll of wicked, idolatrous priests. And Josiah wasn't going to let that continue. And some of them were priests who worshipped Baal. Others were priests who perpetuated false and impure worship of the true God by worshiping away from the temple, even though they weren't worshiping Baal. And in either case, Josiah dealt with the problem. He made sure that these priests would no longer continue exercising their corrupting influence on the people. Some of them, for instance, in verse 9, he deposed and he said, you're not allowed anywhere near the temple in Jerusalem. You've got to stay and eat your unleavened bread with your brothers. That's a way of keeping these corrupt priests away from positions of influence in the city, and that was a focus of Josiah's reformation. Another very sad thing that Josiah had to do, you'll find in verse 7, he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes. To understand what this means, you have to understand that the false worship that was going on in Jerusalem was not just like the exotic false worship that might be on display at some museum or encyclopedia or something. It's one of the terrible misconceptions that we have about false worship, that it's just sort of a different way of worshiping, a different way of going to church. But actually what you need to understand is almost all these other religions included in their way of thinking about religion the idea that sexual activity down here on earth can be a way of connecting to the divine. And there were two versions of that. One was that there'd be female prostitutes staffing a temple available for male worshipers to use as prostitutes in their efforts to get the gods to do what they want. I'm sorry that I have to say this to explain this, but it's really gross. It's terrible. But in order to appreciate what Josiah was up against, you need to know this. The other kind of staff that were involved is people who were incredibly tragic figures. They were men who performed the function that the female prostitutes performed as being objects of sexual activity for worshipers to come to the temple and use them in order to have this fellowship with the gods in this false and wicked way. And these men were probably slaves. They were probably castrated. They were probably treated horribly. In fact, the book of Job compares himself to someone so miserable that he's like someone cast out among the male cult prostitutes. It's a kind of picture of just how miserable life can be. It's an early example of what we today would recognize bits and pieces of transgenderism here. And you see what Josiah is dealing with? He's not just dealing with people who happen to worship the false god and they're living a nice life. No, there's serious corruption, there's serious wickedness that is harming real people in a very deep and serious way, and Josiah puts an end to it. The male cult prostitutes. And I think you'll notice that there's some mercy here because Josiah puts an end to it. It doesn't say that he had these men executed or anything like that. What it says is that he put an end to the way they were being mistreated. I think there's a note of real mercy and compassion here that we should recognize. Another of the terrible corruptions that Josiah had to deal with is in verse 10, where there was a place called Tophet, and in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and what that place was for burning one's son or daughter as an offering to Molech. To think, all these years right there in Zion, the city of God, such things had been carried out week after week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, innocent children being offered to cruel false gods. These male cult prostitutes being mistreated constantly. No wonder there was a need for reformation. I'd like to make a point here about how we should desire reformation in society. It's a very difficult topic. It's a topic more and more people are talking about and asking questions about these days. And a lot of people are very nervous about the idea of Christians seeking to impose our religion on other people. It's a very complicated topic. I'm not going to address it in all sorts of detail right now. I might not be able to address it in enough detail. But one thing I can tell you is there's a huge difference between imposing my religion on other people and insisting that your religion is not an excuse for wickedness. It's a big difference. And even if Josiah wasn't going to these sites of false worship and saying, we need to put this right for the sake of the true worship of the living God, even if that wasn't the goal, what he could say is simply, it's wrong for you to do that to people. I don't care who you're worshiping. You can't kill that child. I don't care who you're worshiping. You can't do that to that man or that woman. They're made in the image of God, and you must not mistreat them so. You see? It's a perfectly valid thing for any of us to do. And when we, for instance, pray and work as feebly as we are, but as sincerely as I hope we are working to oppose essentially the established religion of our day, which is the sexual revolution, we shouldn't think of ourselves as just arbitrarily imposing our religion on people. What we're aiming to do is to get people to stop perpetrating serious injustice and excusing it in the name of their false religion. No, you can't kill that child just because you worship sexual license. That's our message, at a minimum. No, you can't medically castrate that person just because you refuse to give up the idea that you are God and can remake people into whatever image you want. Your false religion is not an excuse for these kinds of terrible wickedness. That's what Josiah was doing here, and it's what we need to be ready to pray for in our day as well. Reformation is not just a sort of nice thing to think about. It's real work. It's really important, both in the church and in society. And it has real effects in real people's lives. On the positive side, Josiah restored Passover. It's a remarkable comment, verse 21 to 23. No such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges. You know, you think you've been reading Judges, King, Samuel, all these books, all those years they hadn't been celebrating Passover? Does it help you understand a little bit about why Israel kept sinning? They'd been neglecting the means of grace. They'd been neglecting the worship of God. They'd been neglecting basic instruction. And Josiah not only addressed the negative side, the sins that had to be stopped, he also addressed the positive side, the worship that was owed and had been neglected all these years. And in that way, again, he's a model of Reformation. There's an important point in the middle of the text, and it is illustrated by an experience that happens at Bethel. You'll remember that Bethel is where Jeroboam set up his golden calf, one of his golden calves. And you may remember, if you think back way, 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 way back in this sermon series, to 1 Kings 13, where there was an extraordinary experience of a prophet who rebuked Jeroboam, and Jeroboam stretched out his hand, and his hand withered. And that prophet announced to Jeroboam, there will come a day when a man named Josiah will burn the bones of human priests on this altar and defile it and break it. That day is coming. And basically, what Josiah does is he goes to Bethel, and he's just working on Reformation. I don't even think he's thinking about 1 Kings 13 at all. He's just working on his work of Reformation. And then in the way it falls out, he ends up asking, what's that monument? And somebody has an occasion to tell him, well, actually, years ago, God prophesied that you would do this. That's the man of God from Judah who's buried along with the prophet of Samaria, and their monument is a reminder that actually all these years of spiritual darkness and this time of Reformation, who's been in control that whole time? Thankfully, it wasn't Manasseh. Thankfully, it wasn't Jeroboam. Thankfully, it wasn't even some of the feeble but good kings of Israel or Judah. Thankfully, it wasn't Ahab. It wasn't Elijah or Elisha. All of that that we've reviewed over all these chapters, who's been on the throne that whole time? Who's been making sure his word will come to pass? Who's been governing the affairs of his people? Well, God, near the beginning of 1 Kings, announced at the end of 2 Kings, here's how it's going to work out. And now it's working out exactly that way. And the principle we learn from this is that those who seek the reformation of the church must do so remembering the doctrine of God's providence. We don't seek the reformation of the church in a panic. We don't seek the reformation of the church because it depends on us completely. We don't seek the reformation of the church because unless we do our part, maybe God will fail. No, none of that. We seek the reformation of the church because we love God and we desire to serve him in our generation, and because we know that his purposes that transcend even our own lifetime are good and true and certain, and we will devote our lives to serving him because he rules by providence. It's a totally different attitude. And you need that attitude to grapple with what comes at the end of the chapter, because after all this reformation, after all this good stuff, putting away sin, promoting righteousness, after all of that, what do we find? Verse 26, still the Lord did not turn. And maybe you're so let down, you're so disappointed. After 25 verses of reformation, finally there's a king like Josiah. We haven't had a king like him in ages. We haven't had a Passover like this in ages. Finally, someone has bulldozed all that wickedness and idolatry in the city of Jerusalem and the land of Judah and even farther afield. We finally got to the root of the issue, and it failed. You can see that God was not willing to turn from his anger to Judah by what happens to Josiah, because Josiah's life, a great life of reformation, ends in a real fizzle. He goes off on a military adventure that was probably ill-advised, and he dies right away. And there goes the greatest king of Judah. And it was one mark of God's judgment on his people that there would never be another Josiah. We're only three kings from the end now, and those three kings were wicked through and through. And you think, what's God doing in all this? Now, if you hadn't known about the prophecy about Bethel, if you hadn't had it so clearly demonstrated that God is running this ship, that he's in charge, that his word is being fulfilled, his plans are being fulfilled, you might think that both God and Josiah failed by the end of 2 Kings 23. But that can't be right, because the prophet in 1 Kings 13, he foretold the day that Josiah would undertake this reformation, and it's all happening according to God's promise and word. What's happening? What is God doing? Well, that's an important point to ask in order to really understand this chapter. What's the larger purpose of God? The exile was not the end of his purpose. The banishment of his people from their home in Jerusalem was not the end of his purpose. The destruction of the temple was not the end of his purpose, because the actual temple, the actual city, and those actual people were not the only parts of God's plan. What was God's larger purpose? Well, out of the death of Judah and Israel, he was going to bring new life. Out of the failure of king after king after king, he was going to bring another king. Out of the disaster of his people constantly falling into idolatry, he was announcing by his prophets, there will come a day when I will clean you from your idolatry and you will live differently. It will not be the same. I'll give you a new heart. I'll write my law on your heart. And who's the central figure of that plan? Is it Josiah? Well, you'd be forgiven if you were there in the early part of 2 Kings 23 and you thought, wow, Josiah is finally here. Here we have the son of David we've been longing for, who put things right, whose zeal for the glory of God in the temple of Jerusalem is such that he will really reform the people and their worship. But you know, actually Josiah was only a glimmer of another son of David who would put the money changers out of the temple, because God's temple was supposed to be a house of prayer and you have made it a den of robbers. The zeal of God's house had eaten him up, and he would reform the people's worship so thoroughly that even Josiah's reformation would not be remembered. There's one little detail in this chapter that helps us grasp the way that it is meant to point us to Christ. I'm going to try and show you in just 1 minute. Where was Josiah when he died? Verse 30. His servants carried him dead in a chariot from a place called Megiddo. I'm going to read to you from the prophecy of Zechariah, a prophecy about the Messiah, that I believe will show you that Josiah and his death at Megiddo in great tragedy is a little glimmer of Christ. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, God promises, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. They will weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Just pause there. It's an amazing description of the way that our grief at the death of Christ will lead to the conviction of our sin and genuine repentance. That's what this is talking about. They will look on him whom they have pierced and they will mourn. There will be real change in people's lives because they'll see Christ having died on the cross for their sin, and they'll realize that's how evil sin is, and they will turn from it. And what is this compared to? On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And what Zechariah is alluding to is the massive tragedy that the godly in Jerusalem felt when their reformer king died. It looked like maybe this plane was going to get off the ground again, and it all came crashing down in Josiah's death. Which in God's amazing wisdom is the perfect glimmer of another king whose death would be simultaneously the greatest grief of his people, just like Josiah's death was the greatest grief of his, but also the true and underlying hope of spiritual change. Because the very next verse, Zechariah 13:1, says that on that very day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Something Josiah could never do. He could read God's word publicly. He could call for a covenant. He could put the sin and the idolatry and the wickedness and the false worship away. He could promote the true Passover. He could be another David, another Hezekiah. He could be everything that everyone was hoping for. But one thing he couldn't do is in his death atone for the sins of the people. And once you've got a good look at Josiah, add in that extra element of a king whose dying is the opening of a fountain. A king whose tragic death causes you to mourn, but also washes away your sin. And you will find here the very secret of reformation in your life and in every time and place. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess there's so much in our own lives, in the life of our church, in the life of the nation where we live, that is displeasing to you. We don't deserve even the least of your mercies. We don't deserve even a temporary reprieve from your judgments. But we ask that if it would be pleasing to you, you would enable us to vigorously and zealously and truthfully pursue real reformation so that you may be honored with true worship. and that righteousness would be established, and that the people would rejoice, and especially that we would find in Christ our King reason to mourn over our sin and to rejoice in forgiveness. We ask this in his name. Amen.